Week, if there was anyone who had a special testimony or word of thanksgiving or praise or a lesson that you learned, something the Lord did for you during the summer, is there anybody that would like to share with us before we get into? Week, if there was anyone who had a special testimony or word of thanksgiving or praise or a lesson that you learned, something the Lord did for you during the summer. Is there anybody that would like to share with us before we get into the lesson today? Well, how many had a blessing from the Lord through the summer? I hope every hand will go up. Well, we do praise Him. He is good, and He has done. Helen, that you're back and that you're on the road to recovery. And I do remember Helen was very, very ill. She was hemorrhaging very severely, and they had to remove 2/3 of her stomach. And as she went for the operation, just before she went under the anesthetic, she said to the doctor, "I want to pray." And he said, "Fine." And so she prayed right on the operating table and asked for the Lord's guidance for him and for her and His blessing. And the doctor thanked her very fervently for her prayer. And one of the interns who was standing by, she said later, he was Roman Catholic, but he came to her later and told her what a blessing that was to him and how it had affected him. So we are thankful for the Lord's blessing on Helen and that she is back with us, because we would have missed her if she hadn't been here. Any questions on what we had last week, Gloria? Oh, good. Did you hear what she said? Okay, because I'm getting the place where I don't hear too well either. And so if you can't, we'll bring people up and make them talk through the microphone so everybody can hear. Now, is there anybody? I don't want to miss anybody. Anybody else that would like to give a word of praise to the Lord? It helps us all, Eve. Lord, and He does work out the circumstances of our lives for good. Anybody else? We haven't put those back down, but I have been every day praying for those that the unsaved that we've had. We've had Eleanor Snyder's husband and son, and Angie's husband and Gloria's brother, and Eve's husband and son and grandson. And so we're glad for these breakthroughs where there is an interest in talking about it, because that's the first step in being interested and then coming to an understanding and then a belief in the Lord. And so we praise the Lord that He is answering prayer, and that sometimes, though we pray year after year for these, and it seems like it's not going to be answered, the Lord is working even when we don't even know about it. And remember, Abraham and Sarah prayed for 25 years before Isaac was born. It took a long time, but it came. And we have the promise of the Lord that we'll be saved in our household. So we need to keep on praying that these unsaved loved ones will. And we'll have to remember to put them back down on our prayer list, Gloria. All right, if there aren't any questions on last week's lesson. Well, just briefly, Galatians, we're studying the epistle to the Galatians. It was written by Paul. To the churches in Galatia. Oh, thank you. I haven't learned yet to put things. There we go. Hope that's all right. The church is in southern Galatia, we decided last week, because that's the area of Antioch and Pisidium, of Iconium, of Lystra and Derbe, where Paul visited on his first missionary journey, and where he established churches. Now, he went from Perga up to Antioch and then over this way. But then after they stoned him and left him for dead and he came back to life, they retraced their steps and went back. So actually he had two visits on the first missionary journey. He had two visits to these churches. Then he went back to the church in Antioch and reported on things. And then he came back again on the second missionary journey. And with him that time, he had the letters confirming the idea that justification is by faith alone. He left these letters. So he's actually visited three times. Then he goes on across the Aegean Sea to Macedon and establishes a church in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Then he goes down and preaches at Athens and then on to Corinth. And he's in the city of Corinth alone. He left Timothy and Silas up in Thessalonica. And he's alone in Corinth. And a commission comes to him from all of these churches in southern Galatia and tell him that the Judaizers have come in and they are telling the people that Paul is not really an apostle of the Lord, that he is some lesser one who's come in, appointed by men, and that he has is not as great as the apostles Peter and James and John down in Jerusalem, and that he doesn't have the full gospel message, that he has left out that you not only have to believe, but that you have to be circumcised and keep the law, the ceremonial law of Moses. And the people are beginning to listen and be influenced. Now, they haven't turned away from the truth yet, but they are being affected. It's a sort of a beginning kind of thing. It isn't finalized. And so Paul is very upset, and he writes this letter immediately so that this committee from the churches can carry his letter back and stop this thing, nip it in the bud, as it were. And so he starts right in and establishes his apostleship. He's an apostle not by men. He was not called by men. He was not appointed by men. He was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was doing it at the command of God the Father. And he couldn't go any higher than that for his appointment. And that they were the ones that transformed his life and sent him forth as an apostle to preach the gospel, the truth of God, which he had given them. And that was that Christ Jesus, the Son of the Father, had given himself for their sins. And the word is used in place of. It's a substitutionary atonement. Jesus took their place and got what they deserved, what we deserve, and paid the price so that God could forgive them and give them everlasting life. And it was not anything they did. He did it all. And he offered it to them freely. And faith was his gift. Even the ability to reach out the hands of faith and take this salvation was the gift of God. So it was all of grace. And they received by faith, it was all of God. And this is the gospel he preached. And then, did we take the verses last week? Did we take verses 6 through 10? Did we go into that at all last week? We did. We stopped at 10. Did we? Or we stopped right at 6? What, that we were to begin at 6 today? Pardon? We went through 10. That was kind of my impression, that we had at least talked about it. Paul says that he is shocked that they have so quickly forgotten what he said and are being affected. Now, they have not been affected yet, but they are being affected by this message of the Judaizers who are coming in. Now, these are supposed to be people who have claimed to receive the Lord Jesus themselves, but they are zealous for Judaism, for the law of Moses, and they want you to receive Christ, but then they want you to add all these other things on so that you don't do away with Judaism. And so he says, this is not the gospel. If you have to do all these things, that is not good news. Gospel means good news. And the good news was that you aren't saved by your works. Anything you can do or don't do, it's done by God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. He did it all for you and gives it to you as a free gift, an undeserved gift, which is what Paul will go at great length to explain in his own case as an illustration for them to understand what grace really means. It's undeserved favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, not ours, his. And so he says it's not a gospel at all. It's going to send you and anybody you tell about this, it's going to send you to hell. It's not. It's doing away. It's an affront to the Lord. It's saying, Jesus, what you did isn't enough. And that I, in my sinfulness, in my humanness, my inability, my helplessness, that I have to add to what Jesus did. That it depends on me. It doesn't. It can't. Even back in the Psalms, David said, no man can save himself and no man can save his brother. We're finite. God is infinite. He needs an infinite sacrifice. We are sinful and unholy. He is holy and righteous and good, and he needs a holy sacrifice. And so he says, there is only one who can do this. And so he says, if I preach this that they are preaching, if I, or even if one of the good angels, he's not talking about demons or bad angels, he's talking about a good angel, if a good angel came down from heaven and taught you what these Judaizers are teaching you, anything different from the gospel I gave you, that salvation is by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Anybody teaches you anything different, let him be anathema, it says in the Greek, and that literally means eternally condemned. It's bad enough to believe that yourself, but it's a far worse thing to teach it to other people so that they go to hell. Do you see how awful it is? And Paul uses very strong language. Now, this is different. In Timothy and in Corinthians, there were those who sinned in moral or disobedient ways. And Paul says, excommunicate them for their restoration. Do you see? But anybody who has known the truth and turns his back on it and deliberately teaches untruth, not that they, if they would turn from that, they couldn't be saved, but as long as they continue in this rebellion and rejection of God's plan of salvation and deliberate rebellion against him, Paul says, let them be accursed. Let them be eternally condemned because they are leading souls to hell. All right? Now, before we begin today's lesson and go on from verse 10, which is Paul's, actually, this was the denunciation, verses 6 through 10, I said last week. And then when I was studying last night, I changed my mind and made it go 6 through 9 and made Paul's defense of his apostleship start at verse 10 and go through verse 24. I promised to read you what Eve had written about an experience that she had, I guess. It sounds like, is it a literal experience? She says, it's a Sunday afternoon, the doorbell rings. You answer the door to two well-dressed, well-spoken, and friendly persons. They introduce themselves and express interest in you and your family. Then they most likely say something which puts you in total agreement with them, the evils of the day in our country and in the world. There's no need to list them here. We're all too well aware of conditions. They usually end with asking if they might leave some of their literature with you. Most of us are rather uncomfortable during the whole conversation, though we can't quite pin it down. They seem to have some facts and figures at their disposal, and we may feel at a disadvantage. Of course, we've heard some things about the Jehovah's Witnesses, one being that they refuse life-saving blood transfusions, or that they don't celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th. But during the whole time, they have said nothing to offend us, and we like to think that we have good manners, if nothing else. And so most of the time, their literature gets into our homes with the statement that they will stop back to see what we thought of it. First of all, we don't need to feel much like second-class citizens as we stand in front of these persons who refuse to vote and downgrade this system of things while enjoying the same benefits which we do, who consider living in this country a privilege in spite of its faults. That is, we consider it a privilege to live here, and we're willing to accept the responsibilities of citizenship here. They live here and enjoy the benefits, but don't want to take the responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 tells us to obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We think especially of the little children who died because their parents refused a blood transfusion for them. And for what, if flesh and blood will not enter the kingdom of heaven? We have come to think of the name Jehovah as belonging to this cult. But in truth, we have every right to this magnificent name. If we do speak of Jehovah to them, they are surprised, for they seldom hear it from us. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 that salvation is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But they clock up a certain amount of witnessing every week. Now, interwoven in this is the truth that we believe and the falsehood that they believe. And now last, though of course it is first, what do Jehovah's Witnesses do with Jesus Christ? They say that he was a good man, a teacher, and a prophet, but deny his deity, that he is not equal with the Father. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross in our place. Romans 10:13. It is a personal and individual saving. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Make no mistake. God will not deal lightly with anyone who dismisses the blood sacrifice of his Son as having no effect, no saving power. Though we are not to wish anyone Godspeed who preaches a different gospel, We need to remember that Jehovah's Witnesses are in need of a Savior, and remember those in prayer with whom we come in contact. And we need to give them the true message. So we can keep our own good manners, though we don't need to take their literature, remembering that we are told to give an account of the hope that is in us. We can gain confidence, and when we answer the door to them the next time, we can look on it as an opportunity to share the true gospel. And after all, what is this life really all about? Now, that is bringing this lesson of Paul's denunciation here of the Judaizers down to the present day. You have these people coming to your door, so if they come, that gives you the opportunity to speak to them. You have Jehovah's Witnesses, you have the Mormons. I don't know of any others that come to your door, but there are all these other sects and cults in the world today. The Moonies, where we live and where we lived before we lived here, we didn't ever have people coming to our door. When I lived in Baltimore, we did, but up in Wilmington, in Elkins Park, and here in Hatfield, we are kind of secluded and we don't get these opportunities. But we should be prepared. In Baltimore, one of the Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and she, at that time, they didn't give them to you, they were selling them, and she was selling her books. And I said, "I'm sorry, I can't buy them." And she was horrified, and she wanted to know why not. They were about God. Why, you know, couldn't I spend, because I said my money comes from God, and I can't do that. And she said, "Why not? These talk about God." And I said, "No, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe he was a Son of God, and there's quite a bit of difference in that." And she said, "But he was a Son of God. God had two sons, Jesus and Lucifer. And Lucifer disobeyed, and so God made him the devil. And Jesus obeyed, and God made him a god." And then I proceeded to tell her about the Trinity and that Jesus and God were one. And, "Oh," she said, "you must be a Roman Catholic." And I said, "No, I'm not. I'm a Protestant." And she said, "Well, only the Catholics believe in the Trinity." And I said, "No, the Bible teaches the Trinity, and all true Christians believe." Well, we talked for quite a while, and then she said, "Well, if I wouldn't buy it, would I read over some of the books?" And she'd come back, and I said, "I will, if you'll read some that I give you." So we swapped some books, and there were some terrible things that we don't have time to go into all that now. You probably know some of their teachings, but the principal thing is, of course, the denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus and the denial of the substitutionary atonement, the blood sacrifice and forgiveness of sins, and that's the major thing. So when she came back, I handed her books back and said no, and I mentioned all these things that I disagreed with. She was a young girl, and she was living with an older woman who had been in the Jehovah's Witnesses for 25 years. Now, this girl had been in a dead mainline denominational church. And she was looking for something, and she got into their Bible study group. See, that's why you need to find out if your neighbors and relatives are hungering for the things of God. Get them to a good Bible study where they believe the Bible, where they believe the truth about salvation, about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and get them into that before they get into these groups that will lead them astray, like the Judaizers were working on the Galatian Christians. And she couldn't find anything wrong, anti-scriptural, in the books I had given her. So she asked this older person who'd been in it for 25 years. And this woman found a quotation from Dr. Ironsides, who was at Moody Church at that time, so you know how long ago that was. And he had quoted a part of a verse of Revelation. And she said to her, see, they don't use the whole thing. He only quoted part. Well, if he had quoted the whole Bible, it wouldn't have made a speck of difference to the truth he was getting across. And for lack of space, he just quoted what was pertinent, you see. Well, I tried to show her that, but this other woman had told her this was a mistake. So I gave up trying to argue, and I just talked to her, and I told her what the Lord Jesus meant to me, what it meant to me to be saved, to have my sins forgiven, to have a Savior that loved me, that was with me all the time, and that gave me joy and peace and made life worthwhile and gave me the assurance of eternal salvation. And I wish you could have seen the longing in her eyes. God was getting through to her. I had something she wanted, and she didn't have it. And then she didn't. She went away sorrowfully like the rich young man. I prayed for her a long, long time every day that the Holy Spirit would make, as she studied the Bible with them, would make the truth real to her and show her the falsehood. She never came back again. But I think that's what we need to do. We need to flatly out refuse their literature. Make it clear the difference in what we believe and give your testimony. You can argue. They can come in, and I know people that have argued with them for days and weeks and months by the hour, and that you don't get anywhere. Just give your testimony and commit it to the Lord, and let the truth, let the Holy Spirit sink the truth into their hearts. And above all, don't receive their literature and don't pass it on. Don't condone it. Esther. Do you mean the New Age? Yes, do be careful of that. I don't think they come to your door, but they are into everything. They're into industry, they're into the churches, they're into everything, and it is worldwide. And I think I have mentioned before that they feel their greatest danger is the Christian, because the Christian takes the attitude of Paul, let them be anathema. They're preaching another gospel. And they want a world church, they want a world government, they want world dominion. And the Christian is the one that's keeping them back from it, because he won't submerge his beliefs and convictions to take on their program. And we must stand up for the Lord at any cost. Any other questions or anything anybody would? I think it's good to make these things relevant, because the Bible is, it is a life book, and it is relevant for every age and every people and every need in our lives. Well, now Paul says, in getting back to this defense of his apostleship, he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? If I am trying to win the approval of men, which they were accusing him of, saying that he was pandering to the Gentiles by not requiring the Jewish law. Do you see? He's saying you don't need to do this. You just believe in Christ, because the Gentiles weren't circumcised. They didn't know the kosher laws and all the things that pertain to Judaism. And Paul was making it easier for them, do you see, at the expense of the glory of Moses, as it were. Paul says, am I trying to win approval of men when I say let them be accursed? I'm speaking for God. I'm defending the glory of God, and the glory of God is his grace in saving undeserving sinners. And so he says, I'm taking God's position, and I would lose popularity with men when I do that, and you do. Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. If I belong to him and I do what he says, regardless of what people think, then I'm his servant. He's my Lord, not people. And this was one way they could test whether he was legitimate or not. Then he goes on in the next verse, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. What these Judaizers are doing was man-made, because the principal thing that they were insisting on was the same thing that Jesus denounced the Pharisees for in his day. Man-made rules on top of the law of Moses, going to the 10th and 11th mile about little things that weren't the germ and the heart of the law that God had given. They were taking man-made theories and applying them and adding them to the Word of God. And Jesus spoke in the strongest terms. Matthew 23, the woes unto the Pharisees and Sadducees for their false teaching are as strong as anywhere you can get. And it's in the context of that that Jesus talks about hell and hellfire. And Jesus talked more strongly about that than anybody else did. Paul says, I did not receive what I gave you, I did not receive from man. I got it from the Lord himself. He said, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it by men. You see, he was taught by the Lord. He had a revelation from God, and that revelation was from the Lord himself, the Holy Spirit working through the vision of Christ. Not the vision of Christ, but the actual meeting with the Lord. It wasn't a vision. He saw the Lord himself in his glorified body and thus became eligible to be an apostle, a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And then it was God the Lord who taught him there in the Arabian desert. It was God the Lord who, the Holy Spirit, who enlightened his mind through the scriptures to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He got the revelation from the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. He said, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, a revelation is an opening up, an opening. Apocalypsis is the word. It's a revealing. It's an opening up, like we speak of the revelation of John, where the heavens were opened and he saw heavenly things. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into a dead sinner's heart and makes him alive, it's a revelation. He sees things he never saw and understood before. He knows things by the operation of the Holy Spirit on his heart and mind. And the things of the Lord become clear and plain to him. It's a revelation from Jesus Christ. It wasn't the influence of any man. It was a personal confrontation with the Lord and a personal dealing from the Lord with Paul in making him understand and realize these things. Now he goes on to say, you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. And you get it very clearly in the third chapter of Philippians and in Acts, in the book of Acts. You know from Acts 7 on, where Stephen preached and they stoned him and the clothes were laid before the apostle Paul, which meant that he agreed with the stoning of Stephen. And then you read how he went everywhere, hailing men and women, throwing them into prison, killing them, doing everything he could to stop the spread of Christianity. And he said how intensely, look at how strong his language is. He doesn't defend himself in any way. How intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. He wanted to totally wipe it out. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. He was going in his zeal to wipe out Christianity. He was going beyond all the other young Jews who were in his age group. And he was extremely zealous for, and here it comes in, for the Pharisees. See, he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an extreme Pharisee. The traditions of my father. See, it's not so much the word of God as all this other stuff that was added to it in the Talmud, the Mishnah, the traditions, the man-made traditions that had been added on to the word of God that they were so picayune about. These were the things Paul was fighting for. And these are the things that Jesus denounced in the strongest terms. Go back this week and read Matthew 23 and see what he says about the teaching of the Pharisees. But he says, when God, who set me apart from my birth, I think the King James says from my mother's womb, so it would be even before his birth, that God had determined, in fact, it was before the creation of the world, that God had determined that Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God set his mark upon him and called him by his grace. Now, this was before he was born, so he hadn't done anything. Before his birth, God's grace was upon Paul in order to work his purposes out. And then in that same grace, that same undeserved favor, at the right time, God's time, he called him and was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, it isn't to me. The Greek is not to me, and it isn't, it's in me to reveal his son inside so that Paul comprehended and received the Lord Jesus into his heart, into his life, into his thinking, his willing, his desiring, everything. It was Christ in him, the hope of glory. God, in his grace, revealed this to Paul so that he might preach Jesus, preach him, that is Jesus, among the Gentiles. Now he says, when this happened, when God made this revelation to him, he did not consult any man. He got up after Ananias touched him and his sight was restored. He got up and he said he didn't go to any of the teachers there in Damascus where he was to ask for any help or explanation from them. Nor did he go down to Jerusalem to get any instruction from the other apostles or the church leaders there. But he said, I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, there's a three-year period from when he's saved till when he comes back again before he goes down to Jerusalem. So how long, maybe it was the whole, most of the 3 years in the Arabian desert alone with the Lord, contemplating these things and being taught of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. And the Holy Spirit was teaching Paul. Holy Spirit is God, third person of the Trinity. Then he comes back, and then in Acts it says, when he went back from that, he began to preach in the synagogues of Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you see the difference in his message? Now this one that he hated and loathed and tried to do away with, this Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one God appointed to take care of our salvation. He's preaching that. Then he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, not for instruction, notice what it says, to get acquainted with Peter, because Peter was recognized as the leader among the apostles and to have the greatest influence in the church there. But he didn't go to be instructed of Peter. He'd already been instructed by the Lord. He goes up to get acquainted. If he's going to go to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews, then the two of them ought to know each other and fellowship together in the Lord. He goes up for fellowship and stays with Peter for 15 days. And he says he didn't see any of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Now, James was not one of the 12. See, when Jesus was here on earth and called the 12 disciples, his brother, his stepbrothers, did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him till after he rose from the dead. And then we find in Acts that they, with Mary, came into the upper room to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then they believed in him. So James has now become the ruling elder, the head of the church in Jerusalem. See, Peter is not an official head. He's appointed by the Lord, but he's to go out to the Jews in the dispersion as well as those in Judea. But Paul and Peter are called apostles. Now, he also calls the Lord's brother an apostle. That is, he was a witness of the resurrection. He had grown up in the same home as Jesus, didn't believe in him then, but when he saw him raised from the dead, he received him as the Lord. And so he is the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, he's the only other one, and again, he didn't teach Paul. He may have given his testimony to him. They may have talked about the Lord. But Paul was not being instructed by either Peter or by James, nor was he sent out by them as an apostle. He said, I assure you before God, I stand before God, who is my witness that I am telling you the truth. I assure you before God that what I'm writing is no lie. It is the truth. Later, he said, I went to Syria and Cilicia. Now, Acts tells us that the people in Jerusalem were afraid of him because they knew his reputation as a persecutor of the church. And so the disciples told him he better go back home. And, you know, Tarsus, his birth city, which makes him a free Roman citizen, it's a free city, was in Cilicia. So he goes back there. He said, I was personally unknown. Now, his reputation was known by the Christians and the churches in Judea, but they didn't know Paul by looking at him. They hadn't seen him. They didn't know him personally. They only knew his reputation to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. Now, Paul has established that he didn't get his message from men, nor was it one that men had made up. It came directly from God, from the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's gone down to see Peter and James, and they haven't denounced him or thrown him out. So he has their approval. Now, he says, he's known from the testimony has gone out. He was personally unknown. They didn't know him as a person, but they had heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. this one who was such a terror to us, we don't need to be afraid of anymore. He is preaching the gospel, and these churches received the report. So he has the approval of the Jewish churches. See what he's doing there? He's overthrowing the accusations of the Judaizers. God has received him. Peter and John and James have received him. And the Jewish churches, who are made up of Jews only, receive the report. And what does he say they did with it? Did they say, no, we won't receive him? They glorified God on my account. Because of me, they gave praise to God. And this is the glory of God, that he took somebody as wicked and rebellious and dangerous as the Apostle Paul and changed him around from a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glory of God. And these people praised God that he was so great he could do this wonderful thing. They received the testimony. They believed God had done a work of grace in Paul, and they gave God the glory for what he had done. So Paul says, even these Jewish churches received me. But I didn't receive, received straight from the Lord. That's what he's saying. Now, as you go on with this defense, you go on to the next point. Now, I have in my outline A, the salutation 1 to 5, B, the denunciation 6 through 9, C, Paul's defense of his apostleship 10 through 24, which brings you to the end of the chapter. Now, his defense, in a sense, goes on, but it changes just a little as he's received by these people. Then I have D, Paul accepted by the apostles, chapter 2, 1 through 10. And here he says, 14 years later. Now, the commentators disagree as to where the 14 years begin. Some say it's 14 years from the time he was saved on the Damascus Road. Some say, no, it's 14 years from the end of the 3 years in Arabia. I don't think we need to quibble about that one way or the other. But 14 years later, Paul went up a second time to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. And he took Titus along. Now, Titus is a Gentile, and Titus has been saved, but Titus has not been circumcised. So he went, he says, in response to a revelation. Now, in Acts, you get the idea that he went with Barnabas to take the offering, the alms, from the people in Antioch to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And that's part of the truth. But Paul didn't just go because of that, but God gave him a revelation. God spoke to him and told him to go. And there you have the story when they got there in Acts 15. The council, the first church council in Jerusalem, is in Acts 15. But Paul said he set before them the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. But he said, I didn't go out and stir up controversy in the Jewish churches there. He did it privately with the church leaders to get the truth established there. He said, I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. Now, all the apostles were probably not there. Remember, they had gone with the gospel message as the saints were scattered abroad preaching the word wherever they went, the apostles also. But we do know that Peter and James were there, and John was there at the time of the Jerusalem Council. And he said there he explained to them what he was doing. and how God was working as he preached, and how these Gentiles were being saved by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. Now, he said, he had taken Titus, and he goes up and explains what he's doing. He shows them Titus is a convert to Christianity, and Titus is a Gentile, has not been circumcised, does not observe the Jewish law. And they receive Titus. Nobody said we have to circumcise him. He has to be circumcised. He said, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. Here were the leaders among the apostles, the leaders of the Jewish church in the church of Jerusalem itself, and they did not say, Titus can't come in and be one of us until you circumcise him. They received him as a brother in Christ, even though he was a Greek. His parents were both Greeks, and he was not circumcised. Now, he said, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves to the Jewish law again, where they had to do all these things to be acceptable. These people he puts on a very low level. They came in pretending to be something, and they were doing it to spy out and find out everything they could to use against them. Then they went off into the churches that Paul has established there in Galatia and tried to disrupt the work and undo what Paul and Barnabas had done. Now, remember, Paul has said that when he went up to this council in Jerusalem where this matter was decided, he had Barnabas, who had been with him on that first missionary journey. And remember, on that journey, although when they were in the church in Antioch, Barnabas seemed to be the leader, as they start out on the journey, Paul becomes the leader and Barnabas is under him. So here they have the two that have been on this journey, and Barnabas is a Jew and accepted by the Jews. He's a Christian, and he's been preaching this gospel of salvation by faith alone. And Titus, who received it as a Gentile, was not circumcised. All of this was acceptable to the council in Jerusalem. So where do these Judaizers come in with their accusations? Now, he says, they were spies, deceitful, deceiving people who came in and found out what they were doing and then turned it against them in trying to disrupt their work. Now, the freedom, the liberty we have in Christ is the freedom to be what God wants us to be, the freedom to keep the law from our hearts. That is the moral law. We don't have to keep the ceremonial law. Jesus fulfilled all of that. And he sets us free from the bondage of keep, not only of the penalty of the law, that those who sin must die. He sets us free from that bondage, but he sets us free from this do, and you shall live. Believe, and you have the life, and the life enables you then to do from your heart. The law of God is written. You want to do what pleases him. You love to do it. There's a freedom, a liberty to be what God created you to be, what the Lord Jesus died to redeem you to be. There is a liberty there. And so Paul says, we did not give in to them 1 minute. We argued this thing out. We established the truth, and Peter joined in them in Acts. You remember in that 15th chapter, Peter got up and said, that's right what they're saying. When I preached in Cornelius' house to Gentiles, the Holy Spirit came on them in a visible way, so there was no question that they were already saved and they hadn't been circumcised and they didn't keep the ceremonial law. And so it was established there in Jerusalem that salvation was by faith alone, and that's all that was necessary. The Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, they wrote letters to that effect and gave them to Paul and Barnabas. Now, after that, Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas with the letters and goes back overland to these churches. So it's the third time he's visited these Galatian churches, and he has the letters from the elders in Jerusalem that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, faith alone, and not by works. But they did add those few little things. They said, don't eat the blood and don't commit fornication and don't do some of these things that would be offensive to the Jewish brethren in the city. But that was a matter of expediency, not a matter of salvation, do you see? And so Paul carried these letters. Now the Galatians know all this. Paul's just reminding them of it. They received these letters when Paul and Silas brought them on that second missionary journey. They have the witness of Paul. They have the evidence of their own experience in their own eyes. And they have the letters from the church in Jerusalem. Paul says, we didn't give in to these Judaizers one bit so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. He said, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference. Now he's talking about James and John and Peter. He says, it doesn't make any difference to him. He's serving God, and God knows who are his and who aren't and who's telling the truth. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. He said, when he brought his message to Jerusalem, those who were leaders there didn't add anything to it. They said, that's right. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted. It had been given to him as a sacred trust, this gospel message. And these people saw that God the Lord had entrusted the Apostle Paul with the gospel message of preaching to the Gentiles. He was to preach to the uncircumcised, like Peter was to preach to the circumcised. They were specifically sent by God for these tasks. Of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles just as Peter had been to the Jews. And the word in maybe your King James, the word in the Greek actually is uncircumcised and circumcised. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, the same God was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, that is, that which upheld the church, the support of the church, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, we still do that when church members are received in, I think, that the minister and the elders who are present give them the right hand of fellowship. That means they are members. We belong to each other in the body of Christ. And these leaders in Jerusalem turned after this conference and council, where it was decided that you didn't have to be circumcised, you just had to believe in the Lord Jesus. They turned to Barnabas and Paul and shook hands with them. And the right hand is the right hand of friendship. The left hand's supposed to be an enemy, but too bad if you're left-handed, but this was an expression, the right hand of fellowship, when they recognized the grace given to me. They knew God had done a work in Paul, and they rejoiced in it and said, God bless you in it. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And you know from Acts, every place Paul went, they took up offerings for the poor. And he was eager, and he did do that. Now, that's as far as we can go. Our time is up. Are there any questions or anything anybody would like to add to that? Now, you have to be careful because there is a tendency in some places to add to the finished work of Christ, even in fundamentalist churches. They will say, yes, you have to believe, but you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this. And you have to be careful that you're not doing the same thing that these Judaizers were doing and adding to the finished work of Christ. He did all that was or ever would be necessary to obtain eternal salvation for us. And because he was the infinite Son of God, the perfect man, he could do it once for all. It's finished. And we don't add anything to a finished masterpiece. It only spoils it. And it does despite to the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us to say, what you did, Lord, isn't enough. I have to add something to it. Think of that, because that's what it amounts to. Any questions?
You said last week that Paul belonged to the Sanhedrin, and that many had memorized the entire Old Testament. What else does the Sanhedrin have to do with the Sanhedrin?
It was memorizing the Old Testament, and then they took an examination on that to be sure they were supposed to understand what it meant. And then the third exam was to go into it deeper. But you see, what it amounted to in the time of the Lord and what it is largely amounts to today is they spend all their time studying the Talmud, the Mishnah, which is the commentary of the rabbis on the original Word of God, and it's added to year by year as each one comes along and adds his, and then they argue about that, and they have to take every little thing and examine it. I think it's called pilpul or something like that, and you just spend all your time wrangling and talking about all these things. And they added to the word of the Lord. And then, of course, the work of the Sanhedrin was to rule over, to judge the other people, and to set the laws and carrying out of the laws of the Jewish people, so that it was the ruling body. It had the final say on whether Christ should be taken to Pilate, and they were the ones who urged for the crucifixion. Any other questions? Well, then, Father, we thank you.